So just to remind you, over the last 3 weeks, we have had different short passages from the New Testament telling us more about the Lord Jesus. We started with Philippians chapter 2, which reminds us that although he was God and was co-equal with the Father, yet he humbled himself. And we're to have that attitude of mind that doesn't think just of ourselves, but thinks of others as well. And last week we had some verses from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which remind us of the wonderful status of that one who came, the one who made the worlds, the one who in whom God's radiance shines and so on. And he is the one who has given himself for our sins and now been raised to life and is seated with God back in heaven. And today we've got this passage, which is about God sending his Son. And it seemed to me it's about why he came and what was meant to be achieved in his coming. And so my approach was to think of this coming of the Lord Jesus as the beginning of a rescue mission. And I've already pointed out to you some key parts of what lies as behind and as part of a rescue mission, as we looked at Operation Halyard, that rescue mission from World War II that was such a success. And obviously I put a rescue helicopter on there. The first word I've got is, if you can see it, is predicament. I suppose we could call it peril. Peril. Any rescue mission is to do with solving a predicament or a problem. People are in distress. They can't help themselves. And so they need someone else to come down to be involved in their rescue. And we live at Leon Solent, and we often see the rescue helicopter taking off and flying out over the sea. Its job is to rescue people who are in serious trouble. They wouldn't turn out the rescue helicopter if somebody on a walk was feeling a bit tired and could do with a lift back home, would they? There has to be a serious issue, people in distress, and then help is sent as a rescue, whether it's a helicopter or a lifeboat or something like that. So what we have to ask ourselves is, if Christmas is a rescue mission, what was a serious issue that caused God to send his Son? What was so serious about it that demanded that action? Well, I think if we're to understand that, we have to move away from the physical dimension of life, as it were, to the spiritual dimension. And the Bible helps us to see things from God's point of view. And what the Bible tells us is, from God's point of view, people are alienated, says the scripture, that's a word it uses, and separated from God. The relationship that there had been right back at the beginning, as Genesis tells us, has been broken and damaged. There isn't the same relationship as there was. We're outside of the will and blessing of God, in a sense. And this has happened because of our own nature and choices, says the Bible. You might say, well, that doesn't matter if I'm separated from God. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that there are serious consequences of that sort of attitude that turns away from God, doesn't want anything to do with him, and certainly doesn't recognize him as having any claims on our lives. We miss so much in this life if we don't have God in our hearts. It's been said, hasn't it, that there's a God-shaped hole in the middle of every person. And people fill it with lots of other things, but not God. But it's when we fill our lives with God and our relationship with him through Jesus that we have the sort of fullness of life that God wants us to have, as it was right back in the beginning. We miss so much in this life, but the danger is that in the life to come, which is certain for each one of us, the Bible tells us after death there's the judgment, we could be in serious danger, we will be in serious danger of being banished from God's presence forever to a place of punishment. That's the distress that God sees men and women and boys and girls as being in. We've been disobedient to God. And yes, although we're made in God's image, you might say, and that's what the scripture says, there is that which is good in us. We all acknowledge that, don't we? We see it in the good things we do, in our compassion, in our love, and being loved. We see it in our kindness we show to others. We see it in the joy that we experience. We see it in the good relationships we can have within families. These are all good things, but there is another side to us too, if we're honest. A side that doesn't always do what's perfect and what's right and what's honouring to God and doesn't put him first place in our lives. The Ten Commandments are a simple way of just looking at our lives, and as you begin to count yourself against that, you see we do not meet God's standards. The Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of what God wants and expects from us. And as a just and holy God, he's going to have to deal with that. He's not going to let us, in a sense, get away with it. One way the Bible puts it that's relevant to our verses is that we are slaves to sin. These wrong actions that we do, these wrong words that we say, these motives that are all very selfish and can sometimes hurt others, those attitudes that make us hard and are sometimes sinful. It's almost as if we're under sin's control, the old nature that is separated and keeps us away from God. How can we be rescued from this distressing situation that we're in? God had a plan. He saw our predicament. He saw a way in which how we can be rescued, how we can be reconciled to a holy God, how we can be brought back into relationship with him. And the good news for us is that's why Christmas happened. Our verse tells us it was all God's initiative, all his grace. God sent his Son. That's the predicament that underlies this Christmas rescue. Then, as I said, there had to be planning, didn't there? So did God decide just on the spur of the moment to send Jesus, his Son? Was he caught out by sin? The Bible tells us no. Actually, it says things were happening even before the world began. And as we look back into the Old Testament and how God revealed himself to his people, the Jews, he gave them the law. And that was in our passage as well, wasn't it? The law. This was like a handbook of rules and regulations for living. What was pleasing to God? What you had to do, what you didn't have to do. And God says, meet those and I'll count you as righteous. You'll be the perfect person I want you to be. But the law also recognized that we do fall short. And the law provided for various sacrifices that people could offer to restore that relationship with God broken by their imperfection. And often that would involve the cost of a life of an animal, so that the animal's life was given instead of the person who had done wrong. The animal was like a substitute. It paid the price. And the person who offered it could be put right with God. But of course, that was only a temporary relief. The sacrifices happened time after time after time because people can't keep the law. The law was good, but it only pointed out really how far short we fall. But throughout the Old Testament, promises were made of something better to come, of someone better to come. And they were all leading up to the right time. Did you notice the verse in verse 4, right at the beginning? When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. Setting a time speaks to me of planning and preparation. I'm sure you've got your diaries out perhaps for 2019. I was doing mine the other day and writing in the times I needed to remember. Rosemary's birthday, our anniversary, two key dates that get underlined, you know, and highlighted. Grandchildren's birthdays, holidays, and things like that. We plan and we prepare and we get ready. And then the set time comes and it's there. The Authorized Version puts it this way. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. And in our calendar, over 2,000 years ago, the time came. The rescue mission started. All the arrangements were put in place that Mary and Joseph would be taken to Bethlehem, where God's promises were centered. The set time had arrived. Jesus was born. What a wonderful plan out of grace and love for us. There was people involved in that rescue in Serbia. Our rescue mission had people involved, didn't they? I'm thinking of Mary and Joseph. Mary particularly, of course. God's chosen one to bring and bear his son into the world. And our rescue was going to be achieved by that babe that was born in Bethlehem. He is the key person of this story. But we see as we look at our passage that in fact all of the Trinity was involved in this story. We had God the Father. He sent his Son. And God, it says, gives us his Spirit in our lives. All involved in this great rescue mission for fallen people. And what did our verses say? This significant one who came, he was both God and a human being. Our passage says he was born of a woman. Yes, he was just like us in that Mary carried a pregnancy. She had to give birth, and the way that you ladies know what that is like. The one who was lying in that manger was flesh and blood with a real body and a real human nature, just like us, but he was also God. Because we affirm and believe what the Bible says, that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth, that she had not had relations with Joseph, but the sperm, whatever it was that created that baby, was of the Holy Spirit. Conceived of the Holy Spirit is what the Bible says. He was born, coming down to where we were, that he might rescue us from where we are when we cannot help ourselves. Our verses also said that he was born under the law. I take this to mean the Old Testament law. And Jesus came to the Jewish nation. He came to God's people and offered himself, but they rejected him. He was a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He learnt and kept the law. But there's one difference with him. There was no mistakes. No errors, no sin. The Bible says he was without sin. He shows how his Father intended life to be. Lived in constant relationship with his Father. Always praying and talking to him as he went through his life. Yet he gave himself up for us. We often think of the song, "He Chose the Cross." He allowed a mob to take him. He was put on a false trial and unjustly accused. He was taken and beaten and badly, badly treated. But he didn't curse those who were crucifying him. He prayed for them. He knew all this would happen. This was part of the mission. This is how the rescue would actually be effected. Yet he loved us and wanted to do this for us. What was the process? How can it be? In the Operation Halyard, they had to build airstrips. Airmen had to trust their guides to get them back to where they needed to be, to the collection points. The planes and the pilots had to happen. They were rescued at a cost. How could we be rescued? How could it be that we would be released from sin? Could God just say it and that would be enough? The answer is no. How can we be brought into a new relationship with God as part of his family? Just as we are? Just as we were as sinners? No, something had to change. How can we have that assurance of a heavenly home? Something has to be changed in us that makes us fit for heaven. And our passage told us that God sent his Son to redeem. Now, redeeming is a word we don't often speak about. That's the verb. The noun is redemption. We don't often speak about it, but it's one of the key words in the New Testament. And it's a picture of what Christ has done for us. The underlying idea of redemption or redeeming is to pay a price to purchase a slave so that you can then set them free. Or paying a ransom so that somebody imprisoned could be set free. The only time I can ever think about actually using redemption in normal language is when it came to us paying off our mortgage. I wrote to the mortgage company saying, can you please tell me the redemption value? How much do I have to pay to get out of this mortgage? And I sent them off. So there was a cost to me to redeem us from that mortgage. And we were able to do it. And they were able to write back and say, the debt paid. We'd redeemed ourselves. But when it comes to God, we can't redeem ourselves. There's nothing we can do that's enough. Jesus had to come that he might redeem us. He paid the price that we might be free from sin and its consequences. He paid the price that we might be released from Satan's hold on us. And this happened in his death on the cross. The Bible says he took our punishment. He was the one that God accounted on for our sinful lives. The Bible says God laid what we had done wrong and the punishment that should have been ours on Jesus there at the cross. Just like those sacrifices that there had been in the Old Testament, he was dying as a substitute for us. His life given, his blood shed, says the scriptures, that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought back into relationship with God, that we might be set free from being slaves to sin, that we might have that wonderful assurance of a home in heaven because he loved us. Can I suggest to you that this is the greatest, most unique rescue mission there has ever been? And it was all done as a result of God's grace for us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. The last thing, it was a powerful success. We might say, it worked. Jesus didn't stay dead, of course. He was raised to life, we believe and affirm, on that third day. Now he's back with his Father in heaven. But now he offers forgiveness to all who come in repentance and faith. We don't have to earn or work for our redemption. Jesus has paid the price. We have to receive it as a gift through faith in him, trusting in him, committing our way to him. There was somebody who once asked one of the Christians in the Bible, what do I have to do to be saved? You might say, what do I have to do to be rescued? And you know what the answer was? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's the gospel, the good news that we preach here, that we'll be preaching in we've preached in 2018 and we'll be preaching it in 2019. That we can be right with God, that we can have a new spiritual birth, that we can be born again into God's family. Our passage explains it's like being adopted as a son. Now you might say that's a bit gender specific, but I think we have to accept the way the scriptures explain these things. But in New Testament days, a son had a special close place within the family. He was the father's protege and confidant. He was also the heir, so that when the father passed away, the assets of the family would transfer to the son. We can sum it up by saying that to be a son in New Testament times was to be specially blessed. Let's think of it in those terms. Whether we're male or female, God wants us to be specially blessed. In relationship with him, part of God's family. And our Bible says, our Bible passage says, great things. We can call ourselves, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, a child of God. You might say, well, actually, I'd rather be an adult in God's family, but that's not how it puts it. It puts it like a child. There's this idea of affection on one side and dependence on the other. A child has to trust, don't they, as they go through life. Young Grace here, she has to trust her parents for almost everything. She doesn't get up and, you know, get the breakfast. It's provided for her. Her parents do the shopping. She didn't buy her clothes. Her parents provided all that. She has to depend on others. And that's that dependence that faith brings, where we trust in Jesus and we trust in God and we look to him to bless us in our lives day by day. He says, this special relationship is like being adopted as sons. We don't deserve it. We're outside the family of God because of our sinfulness. But when we trust in Christ, we're brought into God's family. He adopts us. We're as good as being within the family all the time. He's brought us in and given us all the blessings that he gives to everyone else within the family. Isn't that great? We're not slaves to sin anymore. We have a new birth within us, a new nature. We have a new higher status as we had before. More than that, more than being sons, more than being adopted as sons, more than this new status where we're no longer slaves but we're free, even more than that, we've got the Holy Spirit within us. What a wonderful, successful rescue mission that was. So that God sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you may know that Abba is the sort of pet name that children might give to their father. They don't usually call them father, they call them dad, daddy, papa, pop, something like that. It speaks of that close relationship, of that affection between one and the other. And this is what God's Spirit has put into our hearts. It makes the things of our faith real to us. It gives us the assurance that we have a Father in heaven. And I just close by saying, the airmen that were rescued had to trust the word that they heard. The people will go around saying, there's a rescue coming. You with the others have to meet at such and such a place at such and such a time, and you will be rescued. What if some of them had turned around and said, nah, not for me. I'll do it my way. However I do it, I don't know, but it'll be all right. They could have said, this is just pie in the sky. It will never happen. We don't want to believe that sort of thing. They could have said, I'll make my own way back, thanks very much. Forget the rescue, I'll do it myself. Some might have said, nah, I'll wait till later. I'm not ready to go. I quite like it here, even though I don't have any freedom. We can be like that regarding this preaching of the gospel. When Jesus offers to us this redemption and salvation and rescue. I hope we're not like that. I hope we don't think that we can get to heaven by our own efforts. It doesn't work like that. I hope we don't think it's all pie in the sky and it's all right for these Christian people and folk that come to church. It's not. It's for everyone. God calls everyone to be saved. I hope you don't think, well, if I believed in Christ, I know I would have to really change, and I'm not ready to do that quite yet. I'll wait until I've just got a few hours to go, and then I'll do it. Doesn't work like that either, does it? The Bible says now is the time. Don't leave it too late. Don't set it aside. If I'm talking to somebody here today, and I just want to encourage you to think through what we've been saying. Talk to someone if you need more to be explained. There are booklets in the foyer, but rather than just think about it, can I say, be rescued. Get on and do it. Get on your knees and give your life in faith to Jesus. What a marvelous start to the new year that would be. There's a verse in John 1 that puts it like this. It's all to do with the family. It says this, yet to all who did receive the Lord Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There may be some here this morning who are struggling in life. And as Christians, we're not exempt from some of these struggles in life. But can I just remind you again the wonder of these verses? That we've been rescued, that God has brought us into his family as his children. We're a child of God. He has affection for us. We can call him Abba, Father, because we've got the Spirit within us. We can take heart from that relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And we need to remember that no matter what our circumstances, he is a loving heavenly father, even if at times, because of circumstances, because of things we can't explain or we don't understand, he might seem remote to us. He has his purposes, and at times we don't understand them. But he asks us to go on trusting and praising, to persevere, to stick with it, as a child has to stick with their parents, and to trust. And in the trusting, and in the perseverance, there should be the praising and the worship. Give thanks for God's grace that God sent his Son to redeem and rescue us. I'm going to close with a prayer. I'm going to read a prayer I found on the internet. It was written by Billy Graham for a newspaper, and it's appropriate for us as we stand at the door of a new year, and we might pray some of these things. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father and our God, as we stand at the beginning of this new year, we confess our need of your presence and your guidance as we face the future. We each have our hopes and expectations for the year that is ahead of us, but you alone know what it holds for us, and only you can give us the strength and the wisdom we need to meet its challenges. So help us to humbly put our hands into your hand and to trust you and to seek your will for our lives during this coming year. In the midst of life's uncertainties in the days ahead, assure us of the certainty of your unchanging love. In the midst of life's inevitable disappointments and heartaches, help us to turn to you for the stability and comfort we need. In the midst of life's temptations and the pull of stubborn self-will, help us not to lose our way, but to have the courage to do what is right in your sight, regardless of the cost. And in the midst of our daily preoccupations and pursuits, open our eyes to the sorrows and injustices of our hurting world, and help us to respond with compassion and sacrifice to those who are friendless and in need. We pray for our nation and its leaders during these difficult times, and for all those who are seeking to bring peace and justice to our dangerous, troubled world. Bless their efforts, we pray. Bring our divided nation together and give us a greater vision of what you would have us to be. As we look back over the past year, we thank you for your goodness to us, far beyond what we have deserved. May we never presume on your past goodness or forget all your mercies to us, but may they instead lead us to repentance and to a new commitment to make you the foundation and center of our lives this year. And so, our Father, we thank you for the promise and hope of this new year, and we look forward to it with expectancy and faith. This I ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, who by his death and resurrection has given us hope both for this world and the world to come. Amen.